All right, this week's Parsha is Parsha Va'era, and it's the Parsha which has 7 out of the 10 plagues. And the title of the class is, Who is Paro Today? And in brackets, it's not who you think. So, let's start with a video. Let's go to the videotape. So, we're talking... The title is Local Recovery Experts Discuss Staying Sober During Pandemic. Okay. Didn't see that one coming, right? Okay, here we go. Hold on one second. I'm not sure how to... Bear with me. And here we go.
Alcohol or drug addiction, and recovery experts worry that it'll cause some people to relapse. WDSU's Morgan Lent is live in the CBD to explain what's being done to help folks during this pandemic. Morgan.
Yeah, Gina, the big thing is that the fight to stay sober continues. Now, just the way folks are doing that is going to have to change. So a big part of recovery from drugs and alcohol is that face-to-face interaction. Now, that could mean group therapy or one-on-one sessions with a therapist. But with social distancing, many facilities like the Responsibility House in Gretna are having to use telemedicine. And the executive director there says it's not ideal, but it is safer. We asked him what concerns he's hearing from the people in their residential program.
Anxious, just anxious and wonder what's going to happen, and asking on a fairly regular basis, are we going to close? And if we close, are they going to be discharged? And if they're discharged, where are they going to go? And I can keep saying, we have no plans at this point to close.
So here's some suggestions. If you are in recovery and you're still feeling stressed in this moment, you can try meditating or potentially pray. Another important thing to remember is that all of us are going through this and you are not alone. Reporting live in the CBD for you, Morgan Lentis, WDSU News.
All right. As local gets, that's it. All right, so bring up the sheet. Okay. All right, so why is the community of alcohol and drug addicts struggling during the pandemic more than in general? What additional challenges are they facing the last 10 months than they do in just regular life? All right, we're going to go to Alan, then we're going to go to Suzanne.
Just the big thing about recovery is you do it kind of in community. And so with Corona, it's tough to meet in person, and sometimes people want to have that in-person interaction, and you're not able to do that. And studies have shown that recovery is really hard to do on your own. It's you're more successful in a group or in a cohort.
Good. Suzanne, you want to add to that? And then we'll go to Scott.
Yeah, no, I was just going to say that's a big part of it, that community, that interpersonal interaction. They need that support. We are seeing a lot of virtual intensive outpatients and partial hospitalization programs. But I think a good thing is a lot of these recovery centers, you know, they're testing people and they're taking precautions, but at first it was very scary that they were shutting down for people, but they do, you know, people benefit from that community support and to know that they have that, so... And also that alone time has been very hard for people anyway, and it brings that, you know, that added pressure and anxiety to folks that are struggling with addictions.
Exactly. All right, Scott, you want to add to that?
Well, like, everybody's dealing with, like, you know, stress and anxiety from the pandemic, from not being able to see friends and family and just live their life that they were living it before. And I think it's maybe affecting them more because it's like, well, I'm locked in, you know, I can't go out and live my life and be with friends. So might as well, you know, drink or do drugs or something like that.
Right. In other words, so to put everything together, so Alan had that recovery, which is done in community, is more likely to be successful. Suzanne's additional point is that with the being alone is just anxiety inducing and causing more stress on these people who are having difficulty managing intrinsically. And Scott's adding point number three is that without healthy outlets of seeing family, without seeing friends, they just say, you know, I just might as well withdraw into the world that I don't have to deal with this difficulty through the world of drugs and alcohol. Okay, those are excellent points, all of them. Okay, but now, just to bring it a little closer to home, as the study just says, Marvin, read us out this little blurb over here. It's a very recent study.
Where was that from?
Where'd it go? Hold on one second. There you go.
New survey finds 71 million Americans have gained weight during the coronavirus. As many as 71 million have gained weight during the coronavirus pandemic, and over half feel down about the way they now look, according to a new survey. 63% of people queried said that the healthy lifestyle habits are hard to keep in and hard to keep in the midst of the COVID-19. 52% have been feeling depressed about the way they look, and nearly 3 in 5 are on a mission to lose weight, according to the survey commissioned by Boston-based Gelesis.
Okay. So, which of course gets the question is, how is weight gain and overeating during pandemic the same issue as the addiction community? All right, we go to Alan again. I want some new voices here, but I'll go with Alan first. Go ahead, Alan.
As someone who has gained weight over COVID-19, one of the 71 million, you know, it's really easy because you're not able to go to a restaurant and see, like, kind of portion sizes, so you're just ordering kind of mindlessly on Seamless. You're also not as active. Like, in real estate, I was used to running around Manhattan during any time. And with COVID, it's kind of stopped that. And then they closed the gyms. So
huge.
You're not able to work out. And if you live in New York City in a small apartment in the winter, it's kind of tough to be outside. So,
live in Manhattan in the winter in a small apartment. It's like the triple challenge.
Yeah. So, I mean, there's not enough space to fit a Peloton. I think it leads to that because in community, it gets you out, different lifestyle. A lot of the activities in New York City or New York is getting together with people and being out and getting you moving. And so when you're sedentary, you're going to gain weight.
Right. In other words, since also one thing that Manhattanites generally have advantage for is they don't have cars. So they do far more walking than the average person who lives in the suburbs. In the suburbs,
right.
Pre-COVID, you know, you're going to go to the shopping, you're going to go shopping, you're going to go into your car, drive to the shopping center, you're going to get out, go to the store, back into the car, drive back home, everything, and you're just driving. And in Manhattan, you're walking, you're running, down the subway, up, down, you're always walking, 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 walking.
There's just nothing to walk to.
Right, but now there's no other place to walk to. So my gym closed, or I was allowed to go there, but to exercise with a mask on, like, that's like, hard enough.
Heart attack.
Right. Exactly. Exactly. Anybody else want to add to that? All right. We got Scott Shapiro, and then we got Susanna Well.
There's comfort foods, brownies, cookies. You know, you're ordering on Instacart. You're like, oh, buy that little Ben and Jerry's. Why not? I'm stuck at home. I'm having my cake and ice cream.
Right. So the bottom line is this was mentioned earlier. I think Suzanne mentioned. I mean, bottom line is that people are at home. People are anxious. Look, there's a lot of people who are sick. I get, as a rabbi, I get one of the, please daven for such and such. You know what I'm saying? So I had got three today for people in COVID and not old people also. So the anxiety about COVID is significant. There's economic instability of COVID, which is significant. The fact that all the normal distractions are just to mix things up a little bit. Visiting friends, you can't do that. Visiting relatives, no, they're too old. You can't. I have not worked in an office for 350 days. You know, and even though that I complained like every other person about a commuting and a schlep, and you know, and how coworkers would interrupt you, but I would like a little interruption because you know I'm in my little office here. You know,
okay,
even though I got
to
sniff.
Complain about New Jersey Transit and Penn Station, like
right, exactly,
all the time.
Exactly.
And now I'm like, I kind of miss it.
Right, you kind of miss exactly, exactly. So all the like the little things are a little schmoozing with people. That adds a little, you know, spice to life. You got nothing, so that is anxiety creating. That is loneliness creating, and therefore, to get a little shot of pleasure, aka Ben and Jerry's, a little some brownies, etc., is a very as we see 71 million Americans have, shall we say. Imbibed in that situation.
They order takeout food while they're watching Netflix.
Exactly.
But this is a coping skill, like you were saying, Rabbi, like with people suffering from addiction. And I think people maybe don't appreciate that people who suffer with significant weight issues often have issues with, you know, obviously with it's a coping mechanism as well. And when the coping mechanisms go away, which was exacerbated by this pandemic, the maladaptive coping mechanisms kick in, addiction, which food addiction falls into that too. Online shopping addiction, I would think, probably is.
Excellent point. I don't know about you, but I don't know about you, but you may be seeing Mr. Amazon come a knocking at your door, doing the ringing, dropping, and leaving. So that's at pretty much everybody's house, nearly on a daily basis. You know, and back to eating for a moment. You know, you eat when you're happy, and you eat when you're sad, you eat when you're bored. So that's a lot. You know, cutting a long story short, that's a lot of eating. So therefore, 71 million Americans have gained weight. They call it the COVID-19. Okay, so...
Yes. Rabbi Penny, if I could just add in here, every week, and sometimes multiple times per week, I'm out hiking Jewish Outdoors Club, which I had mentioned at a prior time.
Yes.
The meeting is very active. We just did a really nice hike on Sunday. I think we're going to be doing snow tubing on Saturday night and then possibly a hike on Sunday. It's on Facebook, Jewish Outdoors Club, and JOC is the other name. You can find us there. I'm now the administrator of the Facebook page along with Chaim Spear. And we're getting a lot of people, typically 20, 30 people for the regular events. And we'll have next weekend, we're having something a little bit bigger on a Sunday with multiple features, ice skating and hiking and walking.
That's it. COVID-friendly events, which are healthy and active. And that's it.
They're outdoors.
And outdoors. So just dress, bundle up and wait warm. All right. So let's. Now, this is we're going to now take this in toward the Parsha. Our first stop is a Gemara from a statement from the Talmud in Gemara Shabbos 105b. Let me have Sarah Lewison read. There you go.
Hi, sorry. Is that me?
Yes, it.
Sorry, babysitter was leaving. Where are we?
Right here.
As that is the craft of the evil inclination, today it tells him to do this, and tomorrow it tells him to do that, until eventually when he no longer controls himself, it tells him worship idols, and he goes and worships idols.
Okay, so this is a statement from the Talmud, which on the surface seems very extreme, that the Yetzer Hara, which will translate evil inclination, which we have to define, has a craft, has a methodology, okay? At first he tells you to do A, and then tells you to do B, and then ultimately a person is doing the worst sins of idolatry, which of course on the surface seems seemingly preposterous. So let's break it down one step at a time. How will you define the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination? What is that?
If I can chip
in. It's the little devil on your shoulder.
Little devil on your shoulder. So it's something external to us?
Yeah. So,
No.
That's one of the biggest religious issues that I have issue with.
Okay, so what is it? First of all, before we have an issue with it, we need to define what the issue, what it is. One at a time. We'll go to Sarah and we'll go to Adrian. Good, Sarah.
I mean, I like the Tanya interpretation, right? The Lubavitch explanation of it, right? Which is that we have these two souls within us, right? One godly soul and one animal soul, right? And our Yetzirah is kind of the one half of who we are, and kind of the godliness is, and our religious life is to fight that other portion of our soul, right?
So let's use that point, the Tanya point of your animal soul. What does it mean? What does an animal soul mean?
Your basic instincts, right? What your base needs, when you're not thinking of others.
Your basic instincts? What does these basic instincts want?
Physical desires.
Physical desires? Only, hold on. So obviously, it certainly includes that. So that will be all, any kind of sensory pleasure, food and sex. What else does the HROL want? Only food and sex?
Ego.
Ah, Alan. 3-point shot from the corner. Yes. It also desires power. In other words, the Yetzirah will be the part of us, if you want to call it the soul or the part of us, the instinctual part of a person that desires pleasure and power. And it's not something external to us, as Sarah pointed. It's literally a part of us. Okay? So all right, Adrian, comment. Or is that? All right, so Sarah, is that agree upon, not agree upon, and then we'll go to Adrian.
I agree upon that, but also to incorporate what someone else was saying, right? The coping mechanism, right? Part of that animal soul is the desire to not be in pain, right? And things to not be there.
All right, so if you are the part of a person that desires pleasure and power, it also means and avoids pain. That's wrapped up into it, right? If you are a pleasure-seeking part or power-seeking part, it wants it also is avoiding the opposites. It does not want to have pain and does not want to be small and insignificant. Okay, so those are correct. All right, Adrian, agree, not agree, comment, good.
I don't think that I agree that the Yetzirah is like an entity, call it a soul or the devil. I don't think it's.
I didn't say it's an entity. I say it's. We're going to be a little bit vague. We're going to say it's a part of the person. Whether you want to call it part of the psychological part of the person, or you want to say it's more than that, I don't want to have to be so precise to exactly dissect that. But just because depending on. You know, these concepts will shift based upon your psychological, philosophical school of thought. So I don't want to get caught up into that issue because everybody agrees in principle that there is something they would call a Yetzirah Ra, you know, evil inclination. They would, and that's that.
Well, the second part is the Ra, which is evil. My understanding of it, at least, is that we have certain instincts, which, everyone can agree to. And whether those instincts are properly channeled or not.
All right, we're going to get to that. Okay, the question is, why is it called Yetzer Hara? To say it's an inclination, why is it called Hara? And I really, question number four is going to basically address that. Question number four is, does the Yetzirah merely want us to do individual evil activities or something more sinister? What does the Yetzirah really want?
So I think the Yetzirah wants us to survive and pass down our genes.
I don't think the Yetzirah has that. That is a blessed consequence of having a Yetzirah, but the Yetzirah is not interested in that.
No, I mean, it's literally interested in that. Like, every single activity that we have an inclination to do is because at some point in our evolution, doing that activity helped us either survive or pass down our genes.
No, I understand that, but the Yetzirah does not have an awareness of that's a consequence of his design versus its metaphysical awareness. It doesn't have a metaphysical awareness. Alan, you're next.
I mean, I think it wants us to do both. I think it just depends on the situation. So, like, if
what does it want?
I mean, it's ego. So, like, I want to promote myself in every way possible, regardless of what that is. And I think a lot of that is, like, the struggle with Hashem. Like, do we know more than Hashem, you know, the creator? And I feel like it's that internal struggle of good versus evil that we have from almost original sin.
Well, okay, so you just mentioned a whole lot of goodies over there. Let me ask, but what does the Yetzirah want? So you said the word ego.
So Rabbi, can you just define Yetzirah? Like,
yeah.
Definition technically is in Hebrew, from Hebrew to English.
All right, so Yetzirah means literally evil inclination. But that's not so helpful. So we unpacked it a little more. We're saying it is the instinctual part of a person which desires physical pleasure and power. Okay, we're going to call that our working definition. Okay. Now, the question I'm asking, just to, in our essence, try to sharpen that a little more, is does the Yetzirah want specific, quote-unquote, evil, want you to do specific evil activities, or does it want much more than that? And if so...
Can we go back a few steps, Rabbi?
Good.
With this definition?
Yes.
I know you know these things, so I'd like to hear how you incorporate it, right? The idea of power or baseless desires... There's a whether it's a pasuk or a statement from our sages, right? Yetzer lev ha'adam ram and rav.
Yes, that's a pasuk in the parsha of Noach, that the yetzer, that the instinct of man is ra, evil, mina urav, from early youth. Okay, which means that when a child is born, all they are is a pleasure and power-seeking creature, you know, because until the person becomes bar and bat mitzvah and they get gifted with a sense of, at least initially, a beginning part of thoughtfulness, mindedness, a capacity to reflect upon consequences. When a person's a little baby, give you a simple example: you have a 3-year-old child, and it sees your 1.5-year-old little brother. And the 1.5-year-old little brother has a delicious cookie in his hand. That 3-year-old has no problem just taking that cookie and go, boom. Because that child is basically pure Yetzer Hara. It's Tzelem Elohim is really essentially in a very potential state. In other words, it's not showing too much of itself just yet, okay?
So it's not necessarily an actual evil or talk of the shoulder, it's just that's the natural aspect of...
Adrian was getting to that. In other words, in other words, if you didn't have the Yetzer Hara, there's another Talmud, you would not eat to provide yourself with energy to live. Mankind would not have the motivation to have children, to procreate. So the Yetzirah can be, as Adrian alluded to, it can be directed positively. Okay, all right.
Right.
The instincts of man are not they're not intrinsically evil. So that's what I'm trying to get down. I'm working on. All I'm doing is trying to get what's exactly ra about the Yetzer Hara. So I'm just going to make a step because we're running low on time a little bit. The Yetzer Hara is interested in one thing. not only does it want, what does it want? Satisfaction. Now, in order to have satisfaction, it needs your full attention. So therefore, now have your full attention, it needs to control you. It needs to, that you are working for it. You are serving these desires. Versus, as Adrian pointed out before, the desires are serving me. Really, it's a battle for who's king. And this goes back to a little bit about the Tanya, the battle between the, you know, the way that the metaphorical way that they're presenting it is the two conflicting souls, if you will. You don't have to take that. That's one way of presenting it. But basically, what all Jewish philosophy agrees, they call it the Milchemet HaChayim, the battle of life. And the battle is, who is in control? The Yetzer HaRa, left unfettered, undirected, unrefined, will produce a person who is an animal, who's all their energy and all their intelligence is just looking toward the next moment of physical gratification and ego gratification. That's it. Everybody else in their environment is instrumental for physical gratification and ego gratification. That's it.
Would you say that that's basically like being a sociopath?
Well, that's, you don't have to, that's an ill person. That's a person who's already a little bit, is missing a part which will have a social and societal awareness. You know what I'm saying? So, but that's the most extreme. That's an ill extreme example. But a person who's completely obsessed with being famous, with, you know, whether it be any particular physical pleasure you want to pick. In other words, if they're obsessed with that, if that's their focus, they are being essentially governed by their Yetzer HaRa. And the battle of life is for you to be in control of your Yetzer HaRa. That you deploy the Yetzer HaRa. It does not deploy you. And we're all famous with the Pirkei Avos. Eizeh HaGibor, who is mighty? HaKovish Etz Yitzro. A person who's able to subdue their Yetzer, their instincts. Or the hardest thing to control is ourselves. Alan.
Is that kind of like the concept of like dying to self every day? Like when we put on tefillin, like in the morning, it's kind of that acknowledgement that Hashem is over us.
Well, yes, we call the Hebrew phrase, we say the Shema with the tefillin, Kabbalat Ol Malchus Shemayim, accepting the yoke of heaven, which is accepting that there is a sovereign being that I am responsible to, and that's Hashem, the Creator.
I just want to point out that the tefillin is also like in front of your mind,
right?
Your arm pointing to your heart.
Exactly. Which is showing that that we're supposed to be able to use the Torah to direct these two desire the various points of desire, if you will, poetically, of mankind.
So Rabbi, so back to where I was going within the questions, two other questions. One, I'm not sure if it was you, but I definitely, like when it was the sin of Cain, it wasn't necessarily the original sin that he did, right? It was the cover-up, right? So the idea of the Yetzer Hara being, like, the person, after I did an Avera, instead of, like, either denying, making it less than not so bad, or making me feel bad about it, actually feeling guilty or sad, that aspect of the psychology is the war that I was...
Well, that's an additional battle, you know, which is, all of us will sin. We all sin. The question is, what is my reaction to sin? Now that gets into really you're helping my class, you're helping the class here, Chaim.
But I need you to explain to me the phrase that the HR wants you to feel bad about it.
No, the HR does The HR does not want you to feel bad about it. that gets into question number five. How does it achieve its craft? In other words, the HRA, the part of our personality. I'm going to use vague terms. I'm being not super precise on purpose. I don't want to get into philosophical, psychological conversations, which will be the whole class. The part of us which draws us toward these physical pleasures, egotistical pleasures, it doesn't just do it in one shot. You know what I'm saying? You know, that's why the Gemara says, he tells you to do this today and that tomorrow. Why doesn't the HRA say, do a Avodah Zarah, do idolatry?
Well, I don't think the Yetzirah says anything. I think there's a natural progression of things.
Metaphorically, it doesn't have a, correct. The HRA does not have a mouth, but
I think the modus operandi, the mechanism by which it operates, is the principle of the Rolling Stones, which is I can't get no satisfaction.
Okay.
So, you know, I think there's a lot of wisdom there. You go after one thing, but it gets old fairly quickly.
Yes.
And you drink and you develop a tolerance, and you smoke something and you develop a tolerance. And so you keep chasing the next high, and in so doing it becomes more and more depraved.
Correct. So I want to go with Sir Lawrence. So I want to drill down into that point, which Adrian's saying, is that when a person has an experience that they are not proud of, okay? They had a sinful experience. Fill in the blank. Use your own imagination what you want to pit that one is. Now, the reflective person will do an analysis of the pain-pleasure benefit. There's a certain amount of pain. Certain amount of pleasure. How did it live up to the fantasy? Did it not? Was it worth it? But the Yetzer will fool the man. Says the reason why this was not as satisfying as it could be is because you didn't have the right one. It wasn't the right drink. It wasn't the right girl. It wasn't the right guy. It wasn't the right drug. It wasn't the right party. You need to go to the next one. The problem is something in the external situation. And if you would upgrade that, Then you're really going to enjoy it, and it keeps on lying to you. As we lie to ourselves, you know, we lie to ourselves and said, if I just do this, I will feel complete. I will feel satisfied. I will be calm. I will be happy. So the HRA allows us to, what we call rationalize, allows us to fool ourselves about certain things.
But Rabbi, so then my question is, right, so is that the case, right, the Gemara in Sukkah, right, the famous Gemara about the Yetzirah in Sukkah, where a buyer runs after that, let's call them the modern Orthodox Shomrigiya couple, right, when they hit that fork in the road and they separate ways, and he says, I could never have done such a thing.
Yes.
And the Gemara statement, the greater somebody is, the greater his Yetzirah.
Yes.
He wasn't really chasing his urges here.
So let me explain that. All right, that's a whole interesting Gemara. Again, I literally had 11, 10, 15 Gemaras to pick from. I just had to pick, you know, we have an hour. But that whole point is that I'll give a 25-cent answer to that very significant idea. The idea is that a person who has a person who's a great person, a successful person, has a lot of energy. And that energy that, you know, I'm going to use a psychoanalytic term, has a lot of libidinous energy that they are directing toward the success. Success in business, success in Torah, success in sports. They have what they call a drive. They're not a low energy person, they're a high energy person, okay? So a high energy person, to be successful, you need a lot of energy. You got to work very hard. You got to have able to focus. So that person, Hagadol Mechavero, Yetzro Gadol Mechaimenu, the Talmud is telling us that if you're Abai, who's a great Torah scholar, the only way you can accomplish what you have accomplished is because you're a person who's a high-energy person. So if the energy starts to move, you know, change lanes and makes a little detour off to follow the gorgeous woman, his battle is far more strong than the person whose energy is not, who is a lower energy person. You know what I'm saying?
Well, I think it's right.
But then the Gemara goes on and say, right, it's an illusion, right? It looks like a mountain. The Yetzer Hara presents itself as a mountain.
All right, so Chaim, I'm going to have to, Chaim, you're bringing up, I can't, these Gemaras are robust, and they're worthy of a class in zone, right? So I'm just going to...
Okay, but my point, though, is it seems like it's more of a challenge test versus an inner drive, libido. It could be a combination of both.
It is, but the challenge is not to be governed by it. That's the challenge, in simple terms. That's basically it. I want to go to Sarah.
I think it's also saying that if you're so godly, right, you also have this even, right? It's such a godly... Like, to me, right, the classic example, if you just want to simplify it, is the Haggadah, right? Where they talk about the rabbis who stay up all night and forget to eat, right? And forget anything.
No, they didn't forget to eat. They kept on going after the Seder. They were done with the Seder. They kept on going.
Right.
So, they didn't forget to eat.
It's a base desire, right? And, like, the fact of, like, that's they were just, like, downgrading one need for another need, right? So, to me, that is kind of an imbalance as well.
Well, so I would say, I would not, so I will, well, so we're going to get to that. We're going to, that, by the end of the class, I'm going to address that question. So hold that question. I want to address that, that's, I think that's the last, our last point of the night. All right. I brought all this up. We've already have 41 minutes of the class, because when you're going to read the Parsha this week of the first seven plagues, one of the biggest challenges is clearly Hashem is, has taken away Paro's free will to respond to the Mako, to respond to the plagues, to respond to Moshe's warnings. And there's a debate. I'll just let you know the debate off the... The Rambam maintains that God took away, we're going to get to it in a moment, Paro's free will for all 10 plagues. Nachmanides agrees with him, says, but he had free will for the first five, lost at 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. The Sforno, we've discussed it in other classes, maintains that he did not take away his free will. He just hardened his heart to be able to make a free will decision and not to be given to the force of the Makos. There are three schools of thought when it comes to that. But my goal here is let's take a little read here. This is from the Laws of Tshuva. Let me call Shana to do some reading. And I'm happy that Finn is continuing her streak of nearly 5 years of Talmud Torah, and should continue. Keep on going.
A person may commit a great sin or many sins, causing the judgment rendered before the true judge to be that the retribution administered to this transgressor for these sins which he willfully and consciously committed, that his tshuva will be held back. He will not be allowed the chance to repent from his wickedness, but that he will die and be wiped out because of the sin he committed. For these riddance, it is written in the Torah, Pharaoh's heart, since he began to sin on his own initiative and caused hardships to the Israelites who dwelt in his land, as Exodus states, come, let us deal wisely with them. Judgment obligated that he be prevented from repenting, that he would suffer retribution. Therefore, the Holy One, blessed be he, hardened his heart.
All right, stop right there. So, it's interesting. The Ram says, as Shane just read, is that you could, there is a point where a person does a significant sin or sins where God does not allow you even to repent. Now it's interesting, when did that happen for Paro? When he did what? What did Paro do that was such a travesty that demanded he be held back from repenting and saving himself and society? It says, come, here it says here, come, and cause hardships. Since he began to sin on his own initiative and cause hardship to the Israelites who dwell in his land, as it says in Exodus 1:10, come, let us deal wisely with him. Let us deal wisely with them, i.e. the Jewish people. I don't know if you guys, this is, we discussed this on different classes. What was, go ahead, Alan.
Was it like he decided to enslave them, deal harshly with them, and then you have the killing of the firstborn.
All right, so he, well, that's
but
many.
The firstborn, the males.
The males, okay, that was many steps later. But basically, what Paro convened with his staff, he says, come, let us deal, the key phrase, come, let us deal wisely with them. It's the same thing that the Nazis did when they got together in the Wannsee conference in the suburb of Berlin in the winter of 1941. They had a Jewish problem. You know what the problem was? Jews existed in their empire. And what did they come to work out? How are we going to make not only Germany, Judenrein, Jew-free, but Europe, Jew-free? And they worked, and they got all the, it was a mostly administrative thing. They had the SS, they had the army, they had the police, they had all the Minister of Interior, they had all the various branches of their government, and they worked out a way, and they dealt with certain legal issues, those who went to a senior fellowship, remember last year, that they deal with the problem of Jews who had married Germans and produced half Germans, half Jews. That was a challenge to their legal issues.
But they were bureaucratic about it.
They're
right?
Very bureaucratic about it. They were, they are
just like how casual they were.
Very casual and very calculating. And basically, it's the exact same thing. Paro, like Hitler, had a decision. I am going to enslave and crush the Jews as Germany decided to gather and exterminate all 14. Their goal was all 14 million Jews who lived under the empire of the Third Reich. And that decision, even though they had not killed anybody really yet, they had not really opened up the concentration camps in full force. There were no death camps yet. They haven't dispatched all the full brunt of their technology against the Jews. But that decision, that's what the Ram says. Their wickedness, it was a free will decision. It was cold. It was calculated. It was well thought out. It wasn't something they spontaneously did. At that point, that level of wickedness, basically the Jews were invited guests from the previous administration. Yosef, who was had rescued the previous administration from a near-death experience. And not only not to show hakaras hatov, but work a gratitude, but to work out a step-by-step covert plan to slowly enslave and control the Jewish people. That level of wickedness, the Ram says, was it at that point, even before he acted upon that evil decision resulted in he's not going to have a chance to do tshuva. Okay? Now, let's keep on going. Put that in our back pocket. We'll keep on going. All right, so Shada, keep on going. Why did God send Paro? Go ahead.
Why did God send Moses to Paro, telling him, send forth the people, repent? The Holy One, blessed be He, had already told Moses that He would not release the people and realize that you and your subjects do not fear God. The reason is stated, for this alone I have preserved you, so that my name will be spoken about throughout the earth, i.e. to make known to all the inhabitants of the world that when the Holy One, blessed be He, receives repentance from the sinner, He will not receive, and He will die in the wickedness.
Okay. All right. So I'm not sure everybody can hear Shana. But the Ram says, so the question is, why did, if Paro has no free will, why is he telling Moshe to tell him to do tshuva? Okay? All right? That's sort of a pointless exercise. So the Ram says the reason is, which there are some challenges here, but the reason is to show the world, that, to make it known to all inhabitants of the world that when the Holy One, blessed be He, withholds repentance from a sinner, he cannot repent, for he will die in his wickedness that he initially committed willfully. To teach us this concept. Now, if you read the rest of the parsha, it says the, one of the reasons that he did that, because when Moshe would come to Paro, he'd say, you're going to see by this plague that what? That Hashem is, Hashem runs the world. You're going to see as evidenced by this. So I don't know why the Rambam says that's the exclusive reason, but certainly a reason is to teach the concept that there is a point of no return. There is a point where a person can sin so grievously that his tshuva will not, he cannot do tshuva. Okay? With Paro, you see that if you read the story carefully, he is evolving. He understands certain things, but he always goes back to his previous position. Okay? In other words, he's not able to act on his increased knowledge. That's how he's being...
But if he's always going back, did he really do tshuva then?
He never did tshuva, no.
Right. So then that's the statement of you can sin so much that it doesn't matter. That doesn't really apply because he never really did true tshuva.
He did. He was held back from doing tshuva, and therefore he died in his...
Are there any other examples of
yes.
that happening?
Yes. I cut out that part in the Rambam. It says that by the kings of Sichon, and even, sadly to say, the Jewish people later in Jewish history. Okay? it's not a non-Jewish thing. If any person, this could happen to anybody. Okay. Now...
I think it's such a dangerous thing to say that a person is beyond hope, because I think that's one of the strongest arguments of the Yetzer Hara. It's like you're so deeply broken that there's no going back.
Okay.
And then you don't have guilt anymore.
Okay, Adrian has an excellent... Adrian's point is, one of the way that the Talmud calls the way that the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, provides counsel to you, it's called Eitzat Yetzer Hara, the counsel or the advice of the Yetzer Hara. And one of the go-to rationalizations the Yetzer Hara will tell ourselves is that give up. This is not going to happen for you. You're wasting your time. It's over. The Yetzer Hara says, one of the most powerful tools of the Yetzer Hara is the feeling like you cannot change. You're fooling yourself. Give up hope. Adrian, you're 100% correct. But this is a handful of people. We're talking about most. We're going to get to the next part of the round, which is more relevant. But nobody here on this call is dealing with Hitler Paro level sins of genocide and enslaving people. Okay, that's that, you know what I'm saying? We're talking about that's only reserved for the pantheon of the most wicked people who ever walked the earth. Okay, so it's not applying to anybody that you are here and that you know. Okay, now let's go to the next statement. The next statement, the Rambam. All right, let me have Alan.
This is what is implied in the request of the righteous and the prophets in their prayers, God to help them on the path of truth. As David pleaded in Psalm 86:11, God, show me your way that I may walk in your truth, i.e., do not let my sins prevent me from reaching the path of truth, which will lead me to appreciate your way and the oneness of your name.
Okay, so... the question I have for you all is, what lesson about themselves have the righteous learned from the case of Paro? So apparently there's something in the prayers of the righteous and the prophets, they apparently learned something from Paro. And what is that? Go ahead, Alan.
I mean, it's... I mean, I think it's going back to that Psalm 86:11 is like asking Hashem to make sure that you don't get in your own way of truth. So like decreasing your ego, going back to that ego concept.
Oh, but these are, we're not talking about regular people. We're talking about, now we're talking about the reverse people. We're talking about the most righteous and prophets. Why do they have, the Rambam is saying, that he, the fact that he sequenced it after the case by Paro, he's saying this sort of a similar concept, that they're reacting to that concept. So I need you to add a little more to your, you're on the right road there. What, they have, in other words, this is from King David. King David looked at Paro, and he recognized something in himself. Not just in Paro, but himself.
Well, it's that self-actualization.
Okay, what do you mean?
Self-awareness.
Okay, what self-awareness was very clear to him, which is apparently not so clear to other people.
Right, well, that he had the capability of sinning greatly. By, you know, sending
now, what was that? Do you ever think that King David thought that he could be involved in, enslaving entire people and a genocide?
No, but I also don't think he thought he could be involved in murder.
He did engage in a lot of murder.
I would differentiate between murder and killing. He was a soldier. Murder means unjustified killing.
Well, I'm talking about purposely putting your lover in the front line.
Putting in Bathsheba's husband.
Right.
Correct. All right. Correct. Exactly.
I don't think he ever thought he could do that.
Correct.
Yeah, he did.
So, but notice he says, the way the Ram learns that plea, do not let my sins prevent me from reaching the path of truth, which will lead me to appreciate your way and the oneness of your name. In other words,
I mean, he's separating himself from his sin. It's almost like a duality.
Yes. So the sin, apparently, that's the involvement in sin has a capacity, not to the extent of Paro, to be what? To be a blinding force.
Well, that's what we said above, right? That's what the Rambam said above, right?
Exactly. But what is shocking is that even if he's not doing all the worst sins in the world like Paro is so messed in his evil crime that he's held back from tshuva. But even some sins can blind you to the degree that you won't do tshuva on those sins. You know what I'm saying? That you will be held back.
I won't touch Paro's heart since he began to sin on his own. Right, and cause the initiative. So that's, we're asking, King David's asking on this first step, right? I don't want to be put into sin on my own.
Exactly. In other words, I don't want to get into a situation where I'm being blocked from seeing the situation as it is because of certain blind spots of my sin. And interesting point that one of the greatness of King David is not that he sinned, because he did sin. But when the prophet Nathan came to him and said, you know, had a whole story, and then he had said, Chatasi Lashem, I sinned before God. In other words, he admitted it, and he went to move to try to address the problem. You know what I'm saying? He had a self-awareness, and he was it. So how is the fear of becoming like Paro explained by the concept of Yetzirah? I think Chaim basically said that.
Right, the awareness, and to say, right, the fear of becoming power is to not have the awareness of Hashem and not asking Hashem to help you find the truth.
But how does the concept of the Yetzirah produce a Paro?
Well, that goes to what you were saying with the ego and being into yourself and not looking outwards any further.
That's true, but it does. But it has an, the key point here that what you're saying is correct. It has an incremental development. Let me give you I'm going to give you a couple scenarios that I produced. But let me give you a story. What they call a Maisa Shehaya, story that occurred. So last year, Rabbi Mann has come in and taught the Parsha class and used to teach at MJE. And Rabbi Mann was also, for 30 years, the Menahel of Yeshiva Bnei Torah, the principal. And so one guy said to him, you know, I've been learning here in the yeshiva for now 2 years, and I want to go to a in-resident secular college. But Rebbe, don't be worried, because I will continue learning. So Rebbe Mann said something which is very interesting. He says, you have to understand something. You are 100% correct if the person you are now will be the person you are then. Right now, you're a guy who likes to learn Torah. But you're not being honest with yourself that you're going to be put into a fraternity, sorority, party environment of a secular campus. You may not be the same guy that wants to learn all the time. There might be other interests. The HRA does not work that you are automatically go from A to Z. First, it goes incremental. First, that guy will go there and he'll continue to learn. But then his friends, come on, don't be a stick in the mud. Come to the party. All right, good party. Okay. And when's the party? Friday night. Okay. There's no problem with having a l'chaim on Friday night, last I checked. And before you know it, you know, all right, we're going to go get some pizza. By 3 months in, he's in the car with them. They're carrying his wallet. He's eating only a cheese pizza. It's not a pepperoni. It's not, you know. And slowly but surely, step by step, he's being slowly, you know, the Yetzara, which at the very beginning, the Yetzara sensed an opportunity for expression, even back in the yeshiva. But it doesn't say, I want to just party. It's far more subtle. Step by step, you got to go slowly.
I want to add, like, sometimes there is a quantum leap. And I think you
correct.
In one of, like, your adages is that don't let the perfect be the enemy of the good. What would be the opposite of that? Because I feel that sometimes people start sinning and they say, all right, well, if I'm going to do it, I might as well do it right.
Correct.
It's like a threshold. You know,
correct. Right. So that's another. That's another.
I'm in the deep end now.
Right. So there's another statement from the Chazal that say, you know, the first time person sins, they're distraught, they're upset, and by the third time they're doing it, it's like a mitzvah. So it's like, in other words, it's like, you know, you get worn down, and then that's it. It becomes part of your lifestyle. In other words, there are certain barriers, and then once those barriers are overcome, it becomes part of your lifestyle.
But I don't mean sensitivity-wise. I mean, like, literally after there's a point where
correct. So what happened was, like, when the guy was, like, in a yeshiva environment and he's, you know, among guys who are serious about their Judaism and serious about their learning, so that had within it, in addition to the learning, had a certain sense of identity, okay? But once his identity went from yeshiva guy to fraternity guy, now a fraternity guy has a different identity. And there's different goals and aspirations, okay?
Right, so the point I'm trying to make is, just like you don't have to keep every mitzvah to be a tzaddik, so too it doesn't mean that you can do specific averas without having to go the other way either. Like that.
Okay, so just like, I don't want to answer that question. That's too, it's a vast area. You know, for example, as I like to say at MJE, there's like 70 levels of keeping Shabbos. Okay? In other words, when the person walks to MJE, let them enjoy a Friday night dinner. That's it. We're not talking about anything. Have a good time. That's it. And we're not talking about the whole Shabbos. We're talking about Friday night. Come enjoy. And as the person's ready, you can healthfully increase the depth and quality of the experience, okay? Conversely, if a person is struggling with certain areas, you have to know how to, you don't go and try to solve an addiction by yourself, but you get expert help. How one weans themselves off certain avarice has to be done with great wisdom. I'm just going to leave it like that. I don't want to give any, one size fits all, because it's very, each person is in a different situation and they need appropriate guidance, which is tailored to their situation. I'm going to leave it like that. We're touching on a big area. Okay. But our goal tonight is to articulate the idea of Yetzer Hara and how it directed, of course, ultimately Paro, and of course, how we manage it within ourselves. So here we have case number 1-7 over here. Joe MGR has been working from home since March. It's 6 p.m. and he looks at his inbox and he has 9 more emails to answer. He thinks, let me get a star on tomorrow by cleaning out my inbox. He looks up, he realizes it's 8 p.m. How does Joe deal with the challenge of working from home and not having the clear work-home boundary? How is this compulsion the work of the Yetzer Hara? I got to fix that sentence. Shayna!
I can speak to this one quite a bit, because this was kind of like what had been going on for me, especially in the month or even 2 months before New Year's, that one of my goals for this year was to make really hard boundaries for myself in terms of separating my work hours and my non-work hours, to the point that on my calendar, instead of just knowing, okay, I'll be at my desk from like 9 to 6, actually blocking out on my physical calendar a box around those hours, so I knew, like, this is my time to be at the computer, and as soon as 6 o'clock comes, I am up and away. And I set in my Slack settings, my notifications are off from 6 p.m. to 9 a.m. So it's not even something that I have to do at the end of the day, it's something that's automatically done. And every day I have another journal that says, like, to set your attention for the day, and every day I wrote work boundaries and no cell phone in the office.
All right, so first of all, that's outstanding, and yasher koach to you, and we can all learn from you from that. But the fact that you had to work out such plans shows you that the compulsion to work is huge. It's huge. It goes back to what Alan said, because work is not just work. Work is accomplishment. Work is my personal greatness. Work is an expression of my sovereignty. So therefore, to be able to recognize there's a place for work and I have other parts of my existence I want to flourish as well. And that, by the way, is something that all Americans that are having to work from home or work in this fakakta COVID situation are struggling with. Some people are doing well with it. Some people are not. Okay? So, but I just want
to just make that. I know this is not your point, but it's the counter could be just as much true, is that it's the argument of the codependent person of just not knowing the boundaries of where their self ends and begins at whatever point in time.
No, but the codependent person, but that is the reason that they're not picking up that cue is because of the overwhelming nature of that of the desire to constantly be working.
Or the lack of awareness. I guess you're saying the lack of awareness that they could have a sense of self and draw a line.
Correct. No, either because their sense of identity and insignificance only as a worker. Am I getting validation as being a part of the team? You know what I'm saying? And their sense of identity beyond that is limited, and they're getting so much satisfaction from that. But it shows you the tremendous amount of Yetzer that's dealing with that is huge. I'm just saying that you have to feel the power of that draw to work is just, that's just an unfettered, just going to feel that challenge of the Yetzer Hara there. It's very, all right, I only got 6 minutes left. I'm sorry.
What about the draw to a screen? What would you call that?
We're going to get to that. I'm hitting all that. Otherwise, guys, let me try to get all the cases and we'll try to put it all to a ball here. I don't want to keep you too past 9:15. That's part of my house rules. All right, Jane MGR has been working from home since March. She is bored during a droning Zoom conference call. She turns off her video, opens up a bag of chips, and pours herself a bowl. Just one bowl, she says. By the end of the day, she has eaten the entire large bag of chips. How is this compulsion of endlessly snacking the work of the HRA? What is the HRA of the snack? The endless snacking.
You're satisfying that impulse.
But what's the impulse? What is the impulse?
Treat yourself.
Exactly. In other words, I do not deserve to be in this state of pain. This is the most boring work Zoom conference call. I want to kill myself. I do not deserve to be in this state of pain. I deserve a treat. I deserve to be in a pleasured situation. I'm entitled to that, right? And therefore, or the anxiety of having to be, you know, professional in the situation has caused me a lot of stress because I want to yell at everybody because they're a bunch of idiots, okay? Whatever the dynamic is. So therefore, I self-medicate myself with injecting myself with potato chip pleasure to avoid the pain, to offset the pain of listening to Mr. Droning Zoom call. Okay? That's what the HRA is dealing with there. That's the HRA. Okay, last case.
But tomorrow night, that won't be the case, right? With the snacks.
That doesn't mean that you don't ever have a snack. It doesn't mean you don't mindlessly snack. Okay?
Everybody deserves a snack.
There's a time for a snack. There's a time for a snack. But it can't be all day. Again, that's not a snack. That's an addiction. Okay, that's an addiction. Okay, this goes to Chaim's point. Steve MGR has been working at home since March. He receives a funny video from his friends via WhatsApp. It takes him to YouTube to view it. Next thing he knows, he has seen 45 minutes of videos during his workday. How is this compulsion to endlessly watch videos the work of the HRA? Who wants to take that one? All right, Marvin, you're on.
I was just going to say it's like the work of Google rather than the HRA, or maybe they're one and the same.
Well, big data, they fester, they feed the HRA.
They know your inner workings, your thoughts, your compulsions, the things that give you pleasure, and so they'll show you the next video from whatever it is that is right along the lines of what you want.
Exactly.
How are you going?
In other words, I cannot take this boring reality called my workday, sitting alone in my small apartment in Manhattan. I am annoyed as all hell. And my buddy Joe is sending me a cool video. I'm checking that out. And then, as Marvin pointed out, there's 1,000 engineers that have created an algorithm that knows my inner world better than I do and will continue to send me a steady flow of entertaining distraction my way. Of course, I get to watch a number of ads as well while I'm doing that. So the bottom line is the HRA is that I can't tolerate to be in that pain of a boredom, and I need to be distracted, and I need the screen. I need the screen. I need that. Okay, I have 2 minutes to provide a solution to this. Okay, only 2 minutes. All right, so the Torah said, this is from the Gemara in Kiddushin. The Holy One Blessed Be said to Israel, my children, I've created the evil inclination, Yitzhara, which is the wound, and I created Torah as an antidote. If you are engaged in Torah study and mitzvot, you will not be given over to the hand of the evil inclination. As it said, if you do well, shall it not be lifted up? One who engages in Torah study in this lifestyle lifts himself above the evil inclination. So last point is, I don't have a chance to ask, I would normally ask you guys, the solution is what we just did tonight for the last 1 hour and 15 minutes. Studying these areas, understanding, reflection, self-awareness, which the Torah and the mitzvot are designed to have a mindful, self-reflective life of not of control, but of discipline, is a way out to be completely controlled by the HRA. The system of the Torah, the learning, is there to help a person put himself in a program so he does not get lost in their basic drives, but rather, instead of the drives driving you, controlling you, you control the drives. You control the instincts. You control these various appetites. Now, you're not going to, it's not immediate, but there's certain basic things that the Torah has made, in a certain sense, automatic, that avoids certain destructive practices of the Yetzirah. It's trying to create a society where a person has outlets for their eating drive, their sexual drive, their ego needs, but done in a way that it's creating a good for themselves, good for their community, and good for the world. So the truth is, the Torah lifestyle is there to be honest with a person. I have these desires 100%. As it says, Hashem created it. He created us. He created the Yetzirah. But he created a guidebook, a life plan, a lifestyle, a methodology to be able to step by step navigate this. And instead of you being controlled by the Yetzirah, you control the Yetzirah. And that's really the mission of Judaism in one sense. What is really the goal? Is that I become a gibor, I become mighty. Instead of the desires controlling me, I control the desires. Now, you're not going to bat 1,000. You're not going to win them all. But at least most days, you're going to have wins. And you'll get better. And the best person who's who does not have to exercise self-control is creates an environment where they know to put the temptations away from themselves. So if a person knows, going back to who was it, Jane, knows that their problem is a bag of chips. Either they're not going to have a bag of chips in the house, they're not going to be, as they say, living with the enemy, or B, they're going to have a closet which is called the Shabbos closet. And on Shabbos is a perfect time to have treats. And I'm not going to open that till those candles are lit. And when those candles are lit, I can have some chips. When I say Avdallah, I'm going to roll up the bag, put the chip clip on, back in the closet, and shut the closet. And that's going to be cool. All right? So that's a person who is a gibor, is a mighty person, is able to navigate, not that they should live a chip-free life, God forbid, but rather they are in control of the chip. The chip is not controlling them. And by extension, that applies to literally everything else. I'm out of time. There's so much to talk about a big area, but I hope at least I've, whet your appetite on this very important area. And, any last quick questions? All right. All right, guys.
Okay, just in moderation.
Just in moderation. All the best, guys.